Morning, ladies and gentlemen. Last year, this time, we, my wife and myself, were in Basel, and we had the great pleasure and honor of translating your pastor into German at one of the big churches in Basel. And I believe he's there today, so we'll be missing translating him this year. And I'm standing here to do his little job around here, so we serve him one way or the other. I want to talk to you today about the basis of Christian fellowship, fellowship amongst ourselves with other Christians. You find that, unfortunately, the Christian community is split by strife and all sorts of things, and I want to show you the way around that. But more serious than that, and that's serious enough, is the fact we have too little fellowship with the Lord. And I want to show you the basis of our fellowship with the Lord. So I'm going to read to you from John, the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And he starts off, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands." Now, I want to read this as a Christian lawyer would read it. That is, we don't read over it, but we read into the document to see what it really means. Now, do you see what we said in that sentence? I wonder if I would ask some of you, you and you and you, to give me a summary of what we've said without looking at the text. Rather difficult, wouldn't it? But you see, what he says is this, that our percept, the percepts are the things we perceive through our five senses and perhaps the extrasensory perception, the sixth sense too. Now, the things that we perceive with our eyes, with our touching, feeling, and with our ears, he says, of God. That is, we can perceive the eternal God in the form of flesh with our eyes, ears, and sense of feeling. You think of the capacity of the human consciousness to do that, that we can perceive the eternal one. You think what that means. And think how we abuse our five senses in seeing things that aren't worth looking at or hearing. It's an abuse of the system. They're given us that we might, in the first place, know our God and then know our neighbors, and we can do that. And then comes this second thought. We have looked upon him, touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, the hidden life of God, the eternal God, was made manifest in the flesh. Because, you see, our percept can manage flesh and blood. We can perceive that. And we saw it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us and made manifest through the five senses. Think how careful we ought to be with that treasure that we have of perception, percept, through the five senses. It was made manifest to us. That which we have seen, you see, he says it again, seen and heard through the ears and through the eyes. We've seen and heard. We proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. That is, what we privately perceive, because what I perceive is my private perception. Nobody knows the mystery of what consciousness is. We don't know that. But we do know that what I consciously perceive is my private secret. Whether you perceive exactly the same thing, I don't know. I doubt it. Because everybody looks at everything differently, don't they? When I look at a rose, maybe I look at something else from what you look at. Now, he says, the basis of perceiving with our three senses that he mentions here, of God is so that we can pass it on to others and have fellowship. That is, if you don't see and perceive anything, you've got no trigger to producing Christian fellowship, either with God or with your fellow beings. But because my sense of perception is private, and your sense of perception is private, in attempting to make what is private to me public to you, we get fellowship, because we'll compare notes. Ah, I saw that, but I saw that, and we talk about it, and that's a thing in common, and that produces fellowship. That is the passing on of my private percept, which is a mystery and a secret to me. I engender Christian fellowship, that we may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, oh, listen to this one, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's steep, isn't it? If I asked you, hand on your heart, what fellowship do you have with the Father and with the Son, you knew you'd have to think a bit, wouldn't you? And yet that all lies in the same mystery which I'm going to talk about this morning. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. Now, that is, I have a private percept in my mind, and in this case I'm not speaking it, but I'm writing it, that our joy might be full. So the passing on of my private percept of things through my five senses can give immense joy. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. This is the basis of passing things on and sharing. The God is light, and the purpose of that is the joy of fellowship. The God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But, now I want you to write this one on the cockles of your dear hearts, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. Quite a dogmatic statement. We walk in the light as he is in the light, then fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin as a direct consequence of that. Now we'll just pray for a moment together for understanding. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, Thou who hast made our minds and our consciousness and our ability to perceive, we ask Thee to open our minds and our consciousness that our joy might be full. Give us that this morning, because it is Thy wish that we may rejoice in Thyself. So be with us. Quiet our minds. Amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, John has said in this first chapter, looking at it as a Christian lawyer should look at it, I think, he says, the eternal life which was with the Father was touched by us. Now, the importance of touching things, that one of the five senses we have, and was made manifest to us, not only touched, but made manifest by seeing and feeling and hearing. That is the sense of sight and touch and hearing. That is, three of the five senses were used to communicate to us and to others the essence of the eternal God. Now, as I say, nobody knows what consciousness is. There's a lot of work going on it now. We know what intelligence is, fair idea of it anyway. But consciousness, that we're self-aware, is a private secret. And you can't go at private secrets very easily by scientific methods. There's been lots of efforts to produce synthetic consciousness, and they've all come wide of the mark, and we're still no further on in that subject. But this I do know. Even though you may look at an object like a rose and see it's red, pink, or white, or whatever it is, I'm not quite sure that you see the same thing as I do. I hope you do, and I'll talk about it to you, and then you'll talk to me, but I saw that, and you saw that. And in sharing our percept of that rose, we shall have fellowship one with another, because we've got things in common, and we're sharing personal secrets. And all these secrets of percepts are things which, in the right way, can be shared by our five senses. Now, if you get a person who's had the supreme misfortune, if you might call it like that, to be born blind, you have such a person, and we do all we can to mitigate that loss which he has of not being able to see with his eyes. We do it by talking to him and try and make him clear. But if a person has never seen, to explain to him what the red of a rose means will be very difficult. We should have to try to do it with other senses. We should have to say, well, a rose is soft like velvet, because he can feel, you see. And then you try and turn over the sense of feeling into the sense of seeing. You know that persons born blind, if you give them special little instruments, little pens, which when they touch a plastic page, make a line which comes up like Braille writing. You know, it comes up so you can feel it. By giving such a pen which makes outlines when you write with it in Braille so that it stands out, we have learned that a person who is blind, he still does have a sense of perspective. Now, you think how difficult it is to bring to a person who's never seen the fact that parallel lines go together in the distance. Because that's the basis of perception, perspective, isn't it? That the lines run together at the end and merge right at the end of your perceptive. Now, even though persons have never been able to see, you can see by using these special pens which they developed that they have still an idea in their mind of what it would be like to see. They were made the sight, because they've got in their minds the ability to perceive instinctively from their genetics what it would be like if they could see. Although they won't know what red is, they do know what perspective is. It's one of the mysteries which has come out in recent times to show that being blind is coupled with the nature of the mind, but that the organ which permits that to enter into the mind is lacking. The mind is still there. Now, if a person is dead in trespasses and sins and doesn't know anything about Jesus, it's because he hasn't been born again, his eyes opened, that person is still made to understand what fellowship with God will be or would be like if he could see, or if he had that type of illumination of the mind put in him. Now, that's all a secret. My percept is a secret, and it's personal, and I can pass it on. But if I pass it on, what I've seen, and what you've seen, what I've heard, and you've heard, and what I've touched with my fingers, or I've smelled with my nose, or tasted with my mouth, is then that fellowship arises. You have things in common. Now, I'm going to test you out now. Do you mind if I do a little ploughing to see how deep the pool is in which I'm going to dive? Because I'm going to do that just now. And sometimes you find the water is deep. Fine, go an ever so long way then. And sometimes you find it isn't, and you bump your head on the bottom. And that's not a very good thing to do. Now, let's just try you out, because I'm not going to give you the deeper things until we're sure about the shallower things. If you go into the deep things, you mystify people and they think you're a wonderful speaker. Don't be deceived. You're a poor speaker in that case. Now, I personally was brought up at the University of Oxford as an organic chemist, and therefore I've trained my nose. You can see it's over-dimensioned because I've trained it. Now, I have in my garden in Switzerland, in Einigen, in the center of Switzerland, on the mountainside, a lovely big garden. An Englishman without a garden is suspect as to his nationality, you know. You all know that, don't you? If you find an Englishman voluntarily going into a condominium without a garden, you raise your eyelids and you say, well, I'll make some investigations. So I have there some lilac, and they're blue, purple. Some of them are double, some of them are single, and some of them are white. And about the end of April, they start to bloom. And you know, when they bloom, they have special times for giving off their odor. Now, their odor is made largely of, to those that are initiated, of iodine. And iodine, well, ladies and gentlemen, it says in that hymn, the verse which we carefully we omitted today, we skipped. It says, I don't seek visions and things like that. Well, I do. One of the things about going to the garden on an April evening, just when the dew's coming down and it's nice and still, is the garden is bathed in the odor of lilac. Now, anybody that knows is the person that experienced it. You know, it's a blanket over the garden. And just before that blanket, I've had a blanket in my garden of Daphne. Now, a lot of people don't know what Daphne is here, because the Daphne you have is a different to the Daphne we have. Ours grows wild in the woods. But it's even more super than lilac. It's iodine too, but it's a derivative of iodine. You go into the garden and you can just breathe it in. And you know, that's percept. Now, I make a point of being there at the end of March for the Daphne and the end of April for the lilac. I do. Because, you know, that's percept, which is my secret. And I love it. It's just simply fine. And if you find anybody else of a like mind, you'll find they're going to ecstasies about it too. It's something that they can then pass on to one another, and you'll find they'll talk till the donkeys come home about that subject, because the passing on of a percept of that sublimity is brings very great pleasure. Now, you better not think that I'm a mystic or a visionary, because I'm not. You ask my wife, I am sometimes very down to earth. Anyway, I'm going to talk about something else to get this point home to you about the nature of a percept, it's being a private secret, and the joy of getting somebody else to understand it. That's the basis of fellowship. Now, the thing I'm going to take is this. I have a great weakness for, guess what? Strawberries and Devonshire cream. Now, you poor Americans are deprived persons with regard to the latter. I won't say your strawberries aren't any good, because they're very good. They're sweeter than ours because you have more sun. But strawberries and Devonshire cream, well now, anybody knows anything about Devonshire cream and strawberries, they'll be just the same about it as I am, because you can't miss it. It's just, well, how can I explain it? I can only explain it to those who know. And they'll smile. They'll say, oh yes, we know what you're talking about. Don't bother about that. We understand you. You see, you can't make Devonshire cream from homogenized milk. It just doesn't work. You have to, I can't go into the process of it now, but I had the job, and my wife doesn't mind me saying this, I have the job of taking care, and I took care for years, of the production of Devonshire cream in our house. And our children, you just take a look at them, one of them's here this morning, you see they're a product of Devonshire cream and strawberries. Now, look, I can't teach you what the subtleties of Devonshire cream are, but there are subtleties there, and they make you, well, make you healthy, they make you normal, you see, because they're really something special. Now, the difficulty is to live in an ecstasy of these things. My mouth is watering about it now, as you'll find out, you see. To live in the ecstasy of these things is even heightened by allowing other people to share in it. Now, I can do it with words, and I'm trying now in a stuttering sort of a way, but the way to do it would to ask Pastor Chuck to give you a sample, you see, afterwards, you know, strawberries and cream afterwards, and then you'd understand me, and we'd have no difficulty. Now, the thing is this, that it's a private secret which is very difficult to pass on to others. Now, the fellowship with the Lord surpasses all that. The only way people can get an idea of it is guess how. They'll watch you as you treat your wife. They will. And if your wife lives in the fellowship of the Lord, you do too. They'll call you two lovebirds, won't they? Things like that. And you know, they'll get an idea of what the fellowship of the Lord is. A weak idea. It's very, very faint. But they'll get just a far-off idea of the ecstasies of living with the Lord Jesus. They will. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And if you have two kindred minds, and the husband isn't always snapping up the wife, and the wife isn't always getting at her husband. If you have two that do harmonize and genuinely rejoice in the wife of their youth or the husband of their youth, people will get a far-off idea of the percept that is to be had of the fellowship with the son and with the father. It's your secret, but it's your skill to pass that on in a far-off sort of way, by words and by deeds, by the five senses and by the sixth, of what it is like to have a kindred mind with the Lord. That's the great secret, to pass on what we do experience ourselves. You see, it's difficult to do these things, but I'm going to take you a little further in this matter, so that we can get it down to brass tacks, or as you people say, get it concretized, or some word like that to use. I've got it wrong, I expect, still. And the story I'm going to tell you, all in the same line, I'm just drawing one furrow. I'm only ploughing one furrow this morning, but this is the one I want to get into the cockles of your heart. And it's the story of an experience I had in about 1946. I was in Germany at the time, and I had to go down to Basel to talk to Professor Reichstein there about the vitamin C synthesis he was doing. And I sat in this train, and the trains had been bombed to pieces in Germany. You see, the railway lines were all to bits, and they were using steam locomotives and heating them on wood and turf and everything else you could get to make the things run. And it took 10 hours to get to Basel from Frankfurt. It takes 3 hours today. Now, when I got to this train, normally you expect to sit either on the tender, you know, where they carry the coals for the locomotives, the steam locomotives, or sit on the buffers or hang on the running boards. That was the usual way of traveling, and I've very often done it on trams and places like that, vehicles like that in Germany. Well, when I got onto this train, a remarkable thing happened. There was nobody in it. I asked the conductor, "Are you going to Basel?" "Oh, yes, we're going to Basel." "Not a soul there." So I thought, okay, that's wonderful. Make myself comfortable and read for 10 hours and be in peace. Well, you know, it's rather boring after an hour to be bump, 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 and reading a book and shaking, hurts your eyes to keep concentrated. Well, we got down as far as Mannheim, about an hour's run. The door opened in the station, and a man got in, a young man about my age then, and took a look at me, hesitated, drew back, and then looked around and came in. I thought, well, that's remarkable. So he came in and sat in the farthest corner of the compartment I was in. So I said, morning, in German, good morning. And he said, morning. And English people, if they're stuck, always talk about the weather. So I said to him, nice day today, isn't it? So, better be careful of this one. So, but 10 hours sitting in a train like that, and I'd had one, so I did want a bit of fellowship, you see. So he took a look at me again, and he pulled out a huge German newspaper. It's an anti-aircraft device, a shield, you see, from me, from attacks in the other corner of the carriage, and hid his face behind it, so I was out. So I resigned myself to my book, but about after 2 or 3 minutes, the conductor came in and asked for our tickets. So I pulled out my ticket, and there was Basel on it, and he pulled out his ticket, and it was Basel on it too, because I saw it, you see. I looked to see how long I got him in my power. So I said, oh, you're going to Basel, are you? So I said, do you know Basel? You see, I'm a bit persistent. No. So I said, oh, you ought to have a look at the Rhine bridges. Oh? I said, do you know them? No. Ever been to Basel before? No. You got any friends there? No. Up goes the newspaper again, anti-aircraft device, and I was fixed, you see. Well, after about 10 minutes, I cogitated in my mind how to attack this little problem, you see. So I said, I'd taken a good look at him, and I thought he might be an academically trained person. So I said, do you know the university in Basel? And he put the newspaper down, looked over it, and said, do you? So I said, yes, very well. Oh, he said, you know the University of Basel? So I said, yes. Yeah. Oh, he said, who'd you know there? So I said, Professor Einstein. What? You mean the Nobel laureate? Yes, I said, I'm going down to have a little talk with him about the vitamin C synthesis. Oh, he said, and put his newspaper down, folded it up, put it on the seat. So I thought, well, I hit a bullseye, you see, here. Now this is coming along nicely. So he said, what's he working on now? Well, I said, he's finishing off the vitamin C synthesis. He's working on reserpine. He's also doing a little on paraminosalicylic acid. Well, he said, you do me a great favor. Do you know how he did the vitamin C synthesis? So I said, sure. Shall I show you? Oh, he got up just like a squirrel jumping up a tree and was at my side in minutes. So I had one or two old envelopes, you see. Paper was short in those days. And I got out my old pencil, you see, and started scribbling formulae. You know how you start off. And he sat there transfixed. So I showed him the whole synthesis. And he was changed. He real was. He was real vital on this. He asked me all sorts of sensible questions. So I noticed that he was a chemist. You wouldn't get any ordinary mortal to go through those formulae without turning a hair. So we went right through it. Well, now, you see, before we got the anti-aircraft system down, I had no fellowship at all. Therefore, nothing in common. Therefore, nothing to share. And we sat there like two wooden dolls, one end of the carriage and one at the other end of the carriage. But once I found out what we got in common, then we started to warm up. Now, we went through the whole business, all the vitamin C and all the reserpine business and all the paraminosalicylic acid they were working on in those days, and I noticed that he spoke German with a slight accent. Now, well, quite pronounced accent. He couldn't say his R's right. You see, in German, you say rot. And the other people will say rot, you see. Red, rot. But they couldn't say red, you see. That would sound wrong in English. He couldn't say rot. He couldn't do it. So I thought, well, now, do you think he might be a Yank? because there were lots of them there, you see, at that time. And I listened to him very carefully, ladies and gentlemen. This is important to get the correct diagnosis. And he could say college, and he didn't say college, you see. So I said, well, he's not Yank. He's not Yank, that's it, that's out. So then I listened to him very carefully, and I noticed that he didn't mix up his singulars and his plurals. Now, you see, the Norwegian and the Scandinavian will mix up the he with the they. They'll always mix up that, and they'll mix up the gender of the pronouns and things like that. Well, I listened to him on that, and he was perfect. Okay, but he still spoke with an accent, like I do, you see. Do you speak with an accent? And, oh, yes. I say, no, it's you have the accent, I don't, you say. And, well, we listened to him very carefully, and I said, look, where did you study? Where did you learn your chemistry? Oh, he said, I learned my chemistry in Oxford. Well, you could have knocked me down with a feather. Yeah. Here was I, speaking German, in a German train, with a man who couldn't speak German properly, and here he was from Oxford. So I tried him with the Oxford accent, you see, immediately. And he responded just like a fish to a bait. It was just, you know, a lady to a compliment. It was just simply perfect. So we got firing away, and I said, did you know old Chataway? He was professor of chemistry at Queen's College in those days. Oh, yes, he'd had old Chataway in his lectures. And I said, did you know E.B. Ford? Of course he did. Did you know Appleby? Oh, yes, he knew Appleby. Well, you can see, ladies and gentlemen, within the first 5 minutes on chemistry, I got fellowship on an intellectual basis, purely intellectual, on the basis of his training. There was our dimension of fellowship clearly delineated on the basis of what we knew technically, chemically, okay? Now, when it came to speaking English and speaking Oxford English, and knowing the old professors there and telling all the jokes you do about Oxford and all the other things that only Oxfordians know about, you see, that gave us a basis, a dimension of fellowship which was entirely new. We got an entirely new basis of common things, and the sharing of them made us like long-lost brothers. Well, now, after this had gone on for some time, when he got a book out of his briefcase, I noticed he got a little black book in his briefcase, and it looked to me remarkably suspiciously like a New Testament. So I waited my time. You see, you mustn't fire your shots at the wrong time. You must get them just right. So I waited till the moment was come, and I said to him, do you ever read that little black book I saw in your briefcase? And he looked at me with a twinkle in his eye, which only Oxfordians have. And he said, and do you read that little black book I happen to see in your pocket just now? So he got me there, you see. So I found out that he'd been converted roughly about the same time as I was at the University of Oxford. Well, now, when we found out that, you can imagine we had fellowship on an entirely different basis. We did. We were the same family. We got the same Father. We got the same Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who forgave us our sins and made us members of the family of God. You can think that the last type of fellowship, the third, is much deeper than any of the other two levels I told you about, wouldn't you? I mean, you can see that. We were like long-lost brothers then. And we could talk about everything. Because we had fellowship on so many levels. And that fellowship gave us very great joy. And the stations flitted by, and before we knew where we were in Basel. Now, I'd have missed that unless I'd taken very careful care to find out what we got in common. Keep that in your mind. Now, I'm going to ask you another question. It says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What sort of fellowship, based on things in common, do you have with the Father? Because you can tell me what you like, and if you don't have things in common with the Father, I shan't believe you. But if you can name the things that you've got in fellowship with the Father, then I will. Now, the great thing about the Father is that he sent his Son in human form. Now, that means that God, the essence of God, which the eyes, the ears, and the touch sense, the tactile sense of the disciples experienced in their percepts, that became human. Now I say this, the first thing I've got in common with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ is that he's a human. And he's never put off his humanity. He's remained a human. So that when I get to the glory, there won't be unknown spiritual beings all around me that interest me most. What will interest me, and does interest me now most, is the fact that the right hand, the majesty of God, there sits a man. And he's proved himself, and he identifies himself as a man, by his pierced hands and his pierced feet, and the wound in his side, which man inflicted on him when he was a man. And he's taken that back to the eternal glory, and sits at the right hand of God, and will reign forever and ever. And what he's searching for now are redeemed men and women who will reign with him forever, having learned to think as he thinks. That's the great thing in common, that our God is not a distant God, but he's a near God. He's nearer, as the Mohammedans say, nearer than breathing. Our God, the right hand of the majesty of God, is a man and will forever remain a man. And his purpose is to save as many men and women as he can for his eternal purposes in governing the universe with his Son, whom he's pronounced worthy to rule over the world because he died rather than lose it. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing that I have in common with the Lord Jesus is this, that when I was brought face to face with the Lord, the general said to me, who brought me to the Lord, it was General Frost, he said, now, look, what you have to remember is this, that all the sin and the sins which you confess to Jesus, you nail them to his cross, and when that's done, and he's identified himself with you and your sin, then those sins will be put away from you, further than the east is from the west, when you've done that. That is, my sin has been identified by my confession, by laying them on Jesus, with Jesus, and they're nailed to his cross, and he's identified himself with me, and I've identified himself with him, and the result is, having that much in common, my sin, we have fellowship together. Now, if you hide your sins, or try to hide them, you can't hide them, because be sure your sin will find you out. And God's a remarkably good detective. He'll find them out. Now, if you hide them, they're not forgiven, because they're not identified with him. And therefore, they're not a basis of your fellowship. When I get to heaven, and the devil accuses me, he did that, and he did that, and he did the other, and he's a man of an unclean tongue, an unclean thought. Then the Lord Jesus says, no, he didn't. Because he's identified with me, and what I do matters. He's the king of the universe, and he paid for my sins, because I identified myself in everything with him. Now look, if I deceive my wife, if I were to do that, and I were to confess it, my wife, being Christian, would forgive it. But if I hide it, How can she? Of course she can't. And it's the same with you. If you do things which are outside the will of God and don't ask for forgiveness for them, then they're not identical. They're not identified with Christ and therefore not forgiven. Now, think about that. Therefore, it's very important to take quiet times. Oh, that word of Paul to Timothy, study to be quiet, is so necessary so that it runs through my mind, through my brain, the things that I've done of which I'm ashamed. And I identify them and I nail them to the cross. We have that in common with the Lord Jesus, I do, and he forgives me. But if you haven't done that, don't think God will forget, because he doesn't. He's all-knowing. But you do that, and he won't forget that what you've done, and you forgive it. And that's what makes a man a Christian, and that's what prevents a man from becoming a carnal Christian. Because a Christian is a man who's once done that, identified his sin with the Lord Jesus, and then, by backsliding, has ceased to identify the new ones. And the result is the new ones are not forgiven, even though the old ones might be, and he'll be saved as though by fire. But that's not the way to get to heaven, you know. We want to get to heaven with a full reward. And that means a full identification with the Lord Jesus. And that's the basis on which we can talk to Jesus and explain these things to him, and he explains himself to us, and we have the joy of fellowship in exchanging and sharing our percepts, because he sees me and perceives me, and I see him and perceive him. My percept is that of him. Now, if we do that, it's then that we live in fellowship with him. Now, just think of one or two other things. I must be quick because my time is all almost gone. Just think of the other things which you have, which you can share with him and have fellowship, or which you may not share with him and therefore have no fellowship. Take your house. We had for many years no house. We moved 26 times in just a few years of marriage life, and that was rather hard. And so we said that if God did give us a house, a home to live in, we would use it for him totally. It would be his house. So we've carried on open house, my good wife, for all the years that we've had a home in Switzerland. And you'd be surprised, the thousands and thousands of servicemen, American servicemen, NATO men, and others from all walks of life, they've been happy to come at Christmas and at Easter and at Pentecost and other times like that, because the house belongs to the Lord. And if you share that with the Lord, that gives you fellowship. And the fellowship gives you the joy, the ecstasy of fellowship. Okay? Now, just let me touch a very touchy subject. The touchy subject is that of money. Now, many people say, well, the tithe belongs to the Lord. I'm very glad you do that. But you think the whole money belongs to him, really. So if what you have is really the fortune that he's given you to be used for him alone, so that you can truly say, well, that's the Lord's money, I'll be very careful with it, I'll use it aright, then you have fellowship with him, because yours and his and yours are the same thing. Okay? What about your family? Now, that's a difficult point, because your family needs care. But if your family is really the Lord's family, you think what a Christian family could do. The way, the only way of evangelizing Europe, the most effective way, is the Christian family. You introduce them to a Christian family, you won't need to talk much about the fellowship with God and the Lord and be pious and all the rest of it. If they see how you go on with your family and your wife, they've seen what it's like in heaven. I had a small foretaste of it. And the result is that you get fellowship together and the joy of fellowship together, because you're sharing that which you shared with the Lord Jesus. And so your fellowship will be with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me bring you to the last thing. And that's this. What about fellowship among Christians themselves, especially in church? Because you're always getting schisms, aren't you? You're always getting quarrels. People are always falling out, and somebody gets thrown out on his back. You see, and, you know, it happens everywhere. Now, how can you stop that? Well, the solution in the scripture is perfectly easy. Did you notice it? Did you have a lawyer's pair of spectacles on when I read that out? Where it says that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. Okay? Got it? Now, what does walking in the light mean? Jesus is the light of the world, and he's also the Savior of the world. The world, the Word of God is Jesus, and he's the living Word of God. Now, if you walk in the light, you walk in the Word, and you walk in the Lord Jesus. Now, if that's the case, just think of this. What does walking mean? How do you understand walking? Well, you know what marking time means, don't you? Do you use that expression in American? Is that an expression that's common to you? It means to go through all the motions of walking, but get nowhere. You see, at school we used to have to do that. When it was raining outside and you couldn't march outside, they made us march in the gym. And we used to have to march time to music, you see, a very fatuous occupation, I thought. Just going through the movements and the expenditure of energy of walking and getting nowhere. Now, just you wait 1 minute. You'll laugh on the other side of your face. How many people read their Bible like marking time? They don't get anywhere. Why? Can I ask you a question? You wouldn't be upset if I do, would you? The question is, when was the last time you got a real new piece of scriptural understanding and put it into practice? When was the last time you said, aha, now I understand? You read the book of Daniel, especially chapter 10, chapter 11, and you read those last verses in that last chapter of Daniel. And I'll guarantee, if you read that with a Christian lawyer's eyes, you'll say, ah. When he talks about the righteous shall shine as the stars forever and ever. God's eternal purpose with mankind is hidden in those last verses. Now what he's after there is that when you read the Bible, you read it the same way that Jesus did. And Jesus said that he came, O Lord, in the volume of the book it is written, to fulfill thy word in my body. So Jesus read the Bible and said, how can I fulfill that with my hands, feet, body, 5 senses? How can I fulfill it? That is, that everybody sees not the written word, but the living word in me. That is, I represent the living form of the Bible. Now, if you walk in the Word, that means that you'll make progress in the knowledge and understanding of the mind of God. And he says that if a church, a number of people, or even a person, reads the Bible to make progress in it and to understand the internal purposes of God, that person will have fellowship with other people doing the same. I know of no church that is on fire from God that doesn't do that. And I know of no churches which have fire, so-called, without making the Bible the central point of their worship of God. I've known no church which ever has lasting fire except on that basis. And if you have that basis in Calvary, you'll be a fire that'll set the whole place on fire. Because then you'll have fellowship one with another. And people watching you, having fellowship with one with another, will get a faint picture of the glory of God to which we're going and for which we're intended. They'll get a faint picture then. but it's dependent upon you walking, making progress in biblical study. That's it. So if we do that, then there will break out a fire which will never be put out. The Bible's promised that. And we can have fellowship which will overcome all these awful schisms which are going on all around us. This is the one insurance against it. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.